I have the privilege this morning to introduce a dear brother of mine. This is Matt Whitney. Matt attends The Crossing, which is another one of our sister churches in Fort Collins. Matt's a pastor in training over there, and I've known Matt for many years, and he's a good, a great brother, a great lover of Jesus, and a great lover of the Word as well, too. So as we come to the fourth sermon in our Advent series, if you've missed the first three, just go to our website. You can listen to those messages online for free. But privileged to have Matt this morning open the Word for us. So let's give Matt a little High Plains Harvest golf clap. Welcome. All right.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Thanks for having me here. I guess get started a couple things. You know, being at The Crossing, there's a certain way that we usually do sermons where we read the text up front. So I'm going to do that. But also, I want to give you guys a heads up. We're going to be reading Micah chapters 4 and 5 today, mostly because I just have this this anxiety about the fact that the text you usually hear around Christmas from Micah is so familiar to all of us that it's really easy to tune out. And so my hope is that by reading both of those chapters together, that it will actually kind of highlight the glorious truths that God has set before us today. But don't worry, it's not going to be a two-hour sermon. You don't have to worry that you didn't pack a lunch or anything like that. So if you guys are able to, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Also, that's another crossing thing. I'll be reading from the ESV. I believe if you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 926. That's an NASB. They're pretty similarly worded. I double-checked. This is what I prepared everything with, so you get what you got. Okay, Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. For all the people walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seize you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord of hosts will redeem you from the land of his, from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who shall be ruler, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of man. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off your cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall no more have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out the Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. As the word of God, let me pray. Father, I'm grateful this morning to be able to come to you knowing that our peace does not rest on external circumstances nor even our internal emotions, but our peace comes from you. As it said in our passage here today, you are our peace. I pray that you would pour out peace on the people of High Plains Harvest right now. I pray that you pour out peace on me. I pray that you anoint this time with your spirit, allow it to be profitable, allow my words to be clear, allow those who hear me to be blessed and benefited by the opening up of your word. We give you thanks for the peace that comes to us in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You guys can sit down. Okay, I want to start by asking you a question. You don't have to answer out loud unless you really feel like you want to, I guess. But 50 years from now, what do you think the first thing will come to mind for people that... Let me start that question over. 50 years from now, what do you think will be the first thing that comes to mind when people think about the year 2016? Like, do you think it will be the number of celebrity deaths? That's kind of been a big one in the news. Maybe the election of Donald Trump, the death of Harambe, the gorilla, the release of the iPhone 7, perhaps, and losing your headphone jack, the Dallas shooting, perhaps, Brexit, terrorist attacks all over the world, or what was in the news a lot this last week, Aleppo. Like, what do you think they'll remember about 2016? You know, there's one thing that happened that I don't think actually gets enough credit. If you guys pay attention to the news, you might have heard this story about a small country in South America that after 52 years of civil war finally has peace. After 52 years of turmoil, death, destruction, and chaos, the Colombian government and the FARC rebels who'd been against them for 52 years reached a peace agreement. Now, just imagine that, 52 years of warfare, and it all ends with the signing of a piece of paper. Now, I know that there's still complications, and they're still trying to work that out, but I'm curious, do you guys realize how big of a deal this is? Like, why am I talking about this? Well, I bring it up because this is the first time in a long time, in decades, if not perhaps even centuries, that there are no wars in the Western Hemisphere. Now, there is not a single war among or between nations in either North or South America. Now, I know that you can factor the war on drugs and the war on terror in there, but between nation states, there's no formal war. There is no battleground in the Americas. And so let me ask you guys this question. Does that make you feel any more peaceful about the way that the world is going? Or to shift gears entirely, you know, the last couple months, it seems every other week, the Dow Jones Industrial Average sets a new record. So let me ask you guys this. Do you feel any more peaceful about the economic status of our country? Or do you feel any more peaceful about the economic status of your own home? If you're anything like me, these pieces of news, while interesting, don't exactly give me a lot of peace. You know, if you answer that you're not feeling peaceful about these things, it's because oftentimes changes to our external circumstances have very little effect on our internal sense of peace. Let me repeat that for you. Changes to our external circumstances have very little, well, can have very little effect on our internal sense of peace. And don't we all want a little more peace in our lives? I know I do. I have a 5-week-old at home. Now let's dive into this text a little bit. You guys have been doing this Advent series. You know, you've talked about opening up the gifts of hope, the gift of love, the gift of joy. And today we're going to rather slowly open up the gift of peace. You know, the prophecy in Micah 5:1-5, the one that includes the prophecy about Bethlehem, is probably one of the most popular Christmas passages out there. And since it's so familiar, like I mentioned at the beginning, that's why I decided to read all the surrounding context. Because if you're thinking about it and you wonder, like, wait, this is about Jesus? You know, I get the Bethlehem part, but what about everything else? How does that all factor in? You know, this prophecy was written 700 years before the time of Christ, and it was arguably more popular in his day than it is today. You know, this is the passage that guided the wise men who were looking for the King of the Jews to Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. This is the passage that Jesus' adversaries pointed to try and discredit him, saying, like, we know you're from Nazareth. It says that the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. They didn't know about the story of his birth. You know, Micah was a successful prophet. Even Jeremiah would point to the ministry of Micah and be like, you see how the people responded to Micah, how they repented and believed when they heard his message? That's what you guys should do with this message I'm giving you now. Like, Micah had a successful ministry. And Micah's success can be chalked up to the fact that he brought the word of God to people unapologetically. And yet, at the same time, if you guys, I mean, just look at the first few verses of chapter 4. That is a beautiful picture for the rest of the world to see, beating their swords into plowshares. So let's unwrap this gift. I want to explore the peace of God, the gift of peace, as we see it here in Micah in 4 different ways. We're going to look at the threats against our peace, the promise of our peace, the nature and source of our peace, and then we'll conclude by looking at what does this peace produce in our lives. So just to give you guys another heads up, it's the threats of our peace, threats against our peace, promise of our peace, nature and source of our peace, and then finally the product of our peace. So let's start with the threats against our peace. The threats against the peace of the people of God, the Israelites here, comes from their external situations as well as their internal turmoil. So first off, their external situations. These chapters in Micah have a lot to say about the military enemies of God's people. This is their external threat. We read in Micah 4:11 that it says, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.'" Now, Zion, so you guys know, is just a little mountain in Jerusalem. But what's important about it is on top of that mountain is the temple of God. And it is under attack. You know, back in that day, if you wanted to really devastate your enemies, if you really wanted to grind them into the dust, you not only defeat them physically and militarily, but you go into their holy places, you go into their temples, you take all the gold, all the silver you can, you destroy whatever else is there, and if whatever's left, you burn it to the ground. This ensures that the people you leave behind are absolutely devastated. They want to leave the people of God naked and helpless, unable to get up from their beating. From Micah 5:5, we learn that this specific enemy is Assyria, and this whole situation, we'll read about it later, can be described, what is actually described for us in the Bible in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And briefly, and very briefly, the Assyrians are basically the new world superpower, and they are just plowing through the Middle East at this point. I mean, they are taking prisoners, actually, lots of prisoners, but they're just destroying everything in their wake. They had just completed overthrowing the other tribe of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and now they're knocking at Jerusalem's door. We read in Micah 5:1 that they're currently laying siege to the city. And I want you guys to just put yourself in that mindset for a moment, which honestly, this last week is not that hard to do. I don't know if you saw it on CNN or whatever, but with everything that was happening in Aleppo as the Russian and Syrian government forces closed in, the people, the civilians living in that city, the ones who weren't necessarily members of ISIS or members of the rebel forces, they didn't know what else to do other than to take their phones, make a video of their goodbye messages to the rest of the world. And this was a devastating situation. Now, surely, like I said, some of these people in Aleppo were rebels. Some of them were probably members of ISIS. But I want you to think of what it's like to be a civilian living in your hometown when you hear the airstrikes hitting your neighbor's house. I want you to think about what it's like to be living through what the UN called a, let me see here, I want to quote it exactly, a complete meltdown in humanity. Imagine the fear, the turmoil, the desperation, the anxiety caused by your external situation. You know, this would actually be pretty familiar territory for the people of Micah's day. I mentioned earlier that changes to our external situations can have very little effect on our internal sense of peace, but hopefully you guys realize that's a half-truth. Because the reality is that bad external situations tend to have a massive impact on my internal sense of peace. I don't know if that's true for you guys. And do you guys find that in your lives? You know, when things get hard, it is really easy to just fall off the rocker. When things are going good, it's still really easy to worry about everything else that's going on. Is that not right? Yeah, I see some nods. Good, I'm not weird. You know, maybe a more lighthearted example than, a war-torn nation is, I mentioned earlier, I have a 5-week-old daughter. This is my wife and I's first daughter, and I am learning this lesson so poignantly right now. One thing you learn very quickly about a newborn is that it is way easier to upset them than it is to calm them down. Yeah, you know what's up. So what do you have to do to upset a baby? Nothing. Literally nothing. You can be sitting there staring into your daughter's eyes being like, wow, like the image of God in this baby is so beautiful. And then the next thing you know, you're like, she's possessed by demons. I don't know what's happening here. You know, it's a stage 5 meltdown. And what do you have to do to calm her down? You have to check her diaper. You got to change her. You got to feed her. Apparently, you have to swaddle her, you have to shush her, you have to soothe her, you have to burp her, and maybe you'll like this one, a little hint to you. Failing all else, I've found that what works really well for my daughter is a little something I call the chicken walk. Now, what is the chicken walk? Glad you asked. It's a little something that goes like this. I take my daughter, her head's in this hand, and I just go like this, all through the house, for hours. And she just stays quiet, staring right into my face. And if she doesn't do that, like that works 90% of the time, it works every time. You know what I mean? If that doesn't work, I'll throw in the chicken walk song. Unfortunately, if you guys want to know what that information is classified. But why is it so hard? Why is it so much work to get a baby to settle down? It's because she's a baby. Like, they literally have no inner peace. Their whole experience is strange, scary, foreign, and really kind of uncomfortable. And then they get food and they're fine, which I can't help with yet. So this is not that dissimilar of a situation of the inner turmoil of the people of God. And let's just be honest here. Deep down, we're all a bunch of babies. You know, one of the greatest threats to our peace comes from our internal turmoil. And that may actually have more influence on our experiences of peace than our external circumstances. So what do we see here with God's people? Well, in chapter 4, verse 9, you see God talking to his people saying, "Now why are you crying aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Has pain seized you like a woman in labor?" You know, so not only do the people of God have these enemies coming in from the outside, but their interior situation is deteriorating. They cry aloud like sheep without a shepherd. They just sense that they have no king, no good leadership. They fear that their comforter has died. You know, the way God describes this inner turmoil here, he uses like the most painful possible situation in human experience, which half the people in this room are able to experience and the other half aren't. He uses the experience of labor. You know, I obviously didn't experience it directly, but I remember just sitting there next to my wife just a few weeks ago as she gave birth. You know, I'd always heard of the intensity of the pain of labor, but to see it in my wife's face was something else, and I'm sure for her to experience it was something else altogether. But for moments there, I would just see, in those extreme moments, her whole reality could be described in one word: pain. It was like she was in a totally different dimension, and there was only one thing that was real to her: her pain. You know, similarly, doesn't our inner turmoil have a way of doing that same thing to us? Doesn't our inner turmoil ever paint every single experience that we have? Have you ever been to the point where the darkness of your inner life makes it so you can't even find joy in the most externally joyful circumstances? And this was the case for the people in Micah's day. All they could see were their external threats, and all they could feel were their internal turmoil. It's the worst of both possible worlds. And so let me ask you this: what is an external threat for your peace today? Is it a job situation? Is it a family situation? Is it a money situation? Is it a marital situation? You know, what are the things going on in your life that threaten your peace? And how are you dealing with those things internally? You know, what might not be apparent to us as we read this verse, verse 9, is in regards to Jerusalem's inner turmoil, there's a promise hidden within those verses. You know, God's questions to his people here are rhetorical. Like, is there no king in you? Of course there's a king in you. Like, in that day, it was King Hezekiah, which, by Old Testament standards, pretty decent king. I mean, low bar, but pretty good king. But the whole point is, the Lord, their God, is their king. You know, has your counselor perished? Of course he hasn't. The Lord, your God, is your counselor. You know, there are basically two things that God can't do. He can't lie, and he can't die. So embedded in these questions, at least there's a glimmer of hope for peace, a glimmer of the promise of God's peace. And so we move to his promises. You know, if you rely on your external situations and your internal turmoil, then you'll never be able to truly experience the peace of God. And in order to keep us from making this mistake, one thing that God does for us is that he gives us promises. But how does the promise of peace actually produce peace in our lives? And I think it does so in two ways. It does it by changing our expectations and by moving our hearts. First off, it changes our expectations. Sorry, having some issues here. It changes our expectations. The point in Micah 4:12 through 5:1 is clear. Like, after talking about the enemies that have assembled against his people in order to defile them, God just lets them in on a little secret. He tells them in 4:12, but they, the nations, do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves for the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. He's going to make them mighty over their enemies. And, you know, 5:1 starts with, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now what's going on here? If you put yourself again in the shoes of a citizen not Bethlehem, but Jerusalem, essentially you look out your window and you see the largest army ever assembled in the history of man up to that point approaching your city. Not only that, but like I mentioned earlier, they've already carried away all your distant cousins from the northern tribes. You've already heard about the way that they led your family members into exile with fish hooks in their cheeks. Like, these are the sort of enemies that are coming up against you. Now, if you were in this situation, I think you'd be forgiven if you were a little overwhelmed. And the imagery Micah uses here just highlights that. You know, this whole idea in chapter 5, verse 1 about striking the judge of Israel on the cheek. Like, the idea is, like, if you're going to protect anyone when warfare is happening, it's your leader. If you're going to protect them from getting hit by an air, like, if you're going to throw yourself in front of anyone, Secret Service is going to protect the leader. What does it mean when the enemies can come up and just slap them in the cheek? What does that mean about the strength of your nation? So this is your situation. What do you expect is going to happen to you? You'd probably be like the people in Aleppo. You'd get on Twitter and say your goodbyes to the rest of the world. But what does God have to say about it? Well, for starters, he tells us that our expectations are wrong. He told his people that he brought the nations there in order for them to thresh them like wheat. And when you read about what happened to the Assyrian army, you find that that's exactly what happened. And so just to give hope in the midst of bleak circumstances, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 19 or just read it on the screen as I go there. But this is what God did in Micah's day to the Assyrians. So a little bit of context. Isaiah and Micah both prophesying at this time. The people responded in repentance. And then it says this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. I should have put in one more verse, but he dies. Now, if you knew that this was God's plan, if you knew that this was what God had planned when this siege was coming up to your city, how would that change your sense of peace? More generally, how does knowing that God constantly uses chaotic situations in our lives in order to reveal to us his peaceful purposes, how does that change your sense of peace in life? You know, in 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul talks about a chaotic situation in his own life. It was so bad that he despaired, he says, even of life. He says this, he goes on later to say this, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know, I've heard that God loves a good cliffhanger. I've also heard he loves being the hero in our cliffhangers. And I think there's some powerful truth to that. So how does expecting that God is going to give you cliffhangers change your sense of peace? Wouldn't you be a little more peaceful? You know, so God changes our expectations, but secondly and quickly here, his promise of peace moves our hearts, and more specifically, it moves our hearts toward mission. And I'm actually going to get into this a little bit more towards the end, but the reality is like every single religion in the world talks about world peace or inner peace or whatever. It's a common thing. But the way you read about it in Micah, this whole picture of the nations who've been at war for years and years and years coming together to the temple of the Lord to worship, taking their weapons of war and beating them and using them as plowshares to harvest a garden-like earth, like this is next level. This is something far beyond what any other religion, any other god, any other peace promises us. You know, God promises to redeem these nations, and it encourages our hearts to go out and bring them to him. You know, if you don't feel any desire to reach the nations, I would simply encourage you to sit down with Micah chapter 4 opened up next to a newspaper and see if it doesn't move your heart. I wonder if we'd say, like the angels at the announcement of Christ's birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among all those with whom he is pleased. So our third point here, since the promised peace can have such a large impact on both our expectations and our hearts, we should know something about its surprising nature and source. And so this is where we dive into the very familiar passage for Christmas. First off, we learn that the source of God's peace is humble. You know, the main thing that Micah wants us to know about Bethlehem is that it's a humble place. It's a humble town. It's a place that literally means house of bread. It's a farm town. It's It's nothing big. It's nothing important. And what's going on with the word Ephrathah? Well, really, the only thing that means is that there's more than one Bethlehem, and you'd be forgiven if you were confused about which one God was talking about if he didn't specify for you, because this wasn't even the most important Bethlehem out there. You know, this little town wasn't even listed when the Israelites were dividing up the land between their people. Like, it was so insignificant. Like, the people of Judah were like, we're not even going to worry about that. Someone will take care of it eventually. You know, that's why it says in 5:2, I believe, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, hopefully this isn't going to offend you guys, but it's almost like saying that the Messiah is going to come from this little town in Bethlehem. You all know where I'm going with this. Hopefully this doesn't offend you guys, but it'd almost be like saying that the next president of the United States is coming from Alt, Colorado. Like, I'm not saying that doesn't mean anything about the town. It would just be unexpected. Like, is there anyone outside of northern Colorado who would be able to point to Alt on a map? I mean, I'm not even sure if I could, and I drove here this morning. Like, if you and I were to choose where the Savior King was going to be born, it wouldn't be Bethlehem. You know, Samaria, maybe. Jerusalem, definitely. But Bethlehem? Really? Could a king ever really come from Bethlehem? Well, of course, a king already had come from Bethlehem. Now, this is David's city. Now, King David, the king who ruled over the United Tribes of Israel, he was from there. King David, who's the one who used to shepherd his father's flock before he shepherded the people of God, he was from Bethlehem. King David, the one who ruled over Israel during their golden era, who was the one who laid the foundation for the only period of peace that nation had ever known, he was from there. Now, so don't look for God's peace in the places of fame and accolades. You won't find it there. Don't look for it in the places of success at work or monetary gain or in the places of importance. That's not where you're going to find it. You will not find it in the place of accumulated wealth. You will find it in Bethlehem. You know, humble tools in God's hands always produce glorious results. And this is the story of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Too small to even be counted. And yet this is the doorway that the King of the universe is going to use to step into our world. Let that sink in. Because the next thing we learn here is that God's peace flows out from eternity past into eternity future. So his source of peace is eternal. It's steadfast. The king that's coming in the future has already existed from all eternity. The Messiah is described as one whose coming forth is from days of old, from ancient days. Now, these words are used to describe all sorts of things about God. They're used to describe all sorts of things about ancient structures in Jerusalem, but they're never used to describe a human, at least not until here. Now, this is no mere human that we're talking about. This is Jesus, the Son of God. You know, remember, Micah wrote this little prophecy about 700 years before Christ even came, which is even hundreds of years before the first Christian theologians were really trying to piece together, like, what is the nature of Christ? You know, way before the Apostle John, way before the Apostle Paul, and yet these verses describe perfectly both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was a real man with real hunger and real thirst, who really got tired and really sweated when it was hot outside and really actually would have felt cold if he was outside today. And yet he was fully God. And honestly, I don't even know an analogy to emphasize how magnificent this truth is. And so I'll just quote Charles Spurgeon here because he's a safe bet. Infinite and yet an infant. Eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Jesus, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is God's once and future king. You know, this is a story we're all familiar with, isn't it? Like a nation with a glorious past caught up into some current turmoil, awaiting for their king to return. This is the story of King Arthur, the story of Robin Hood, the story of the Lord of the Rings, the story of Narnia. And the reason why all those stories resonate with us is because it's the story of our world. A great king from long ago has returned to restore peace to his people. This is our story. And so I hope you guys find that beautiful. But there's one thing here that makes it a little bit sticky, because God's peace comes to us in an unexpected way. And so we learn about how unexpected it is here. When we read about this humble king, the description in chapter 5, verse 4 is almost too good to be true. This king will be a shepherd who operates in the strength and majesty and name of the Lord. He is God's chosen king for us and for our peace. Now, this is unexpected in two ways. For starters, because the people of Jerusalem don't know leaders like this. Like, the job of a shepherd is to protect his sheep and to feed them. But when you read about the leaders of Micah's day in Micah chapter 3, you can read it later at home, it is a brutal description. Like, he uses cannibalistic type imagery to talk about what it's like when these leaders take advantage of the poor, the impoverished, the broken that are underneath their care. Like, it's ugly. It's gross, and God hates it. They're robbing people. They're taking advantage of them. They're oppressing them. So it's unexpected because of that, because this is not the sort of leaders that anyone in Jerusalem knows about, the sort of shepherd king that we read about in Micah 5. But it's also unexpected because this eternal king sounds completely different from the king who's going to come down in judgment in Micah chapter 1. And again, if you get a chance to read it later, I would urge you to. But there, the picture that Micah paints for us is a terrifying one. When the Lord comes down from heaven, the earth trembles and splits open, and mountains are consumed by the fire that proceeds from him. Not even mountains will be able to stand against him. So what gives here? Like, why the difference between the God of chapter 1, this king in chapter 1 coming in judgment, and this humble shepherd king coming in chapter 5? Like, did God have a change of heart somewhere in the midst of those other four chapters? Well, I don't think so. And to answer that, we have to realize who the bad guys in Micah are. You know, are they the Assyrians? We might be tempted to think that, given the bad rap they got in this chapter. Or are they the Babylonians? Because they're going to be coming up right after them. And you might be tempted to think that, well, maybe it's both of them. But let me ask you guys this. Why are the Assyrians there in the first place? Why are the Babylonians going to be coming right after them? Why would God allow this bloodthirsty nation to wage war against his people? Honestly, it's because of the cannibal shepherds that are leading them. Aaron, pastor at The Crossing, he mentioned this principle to The Crossing a couple weeks ago in a sermon, and it just sort of stuck with me. I'll repeat it for you twice. The health of the flock is directly related to the quality of the shepherd. The health of the flock is directly related to the quality of the shepherd. Now, the shepherds here were bad shepherds. They were really bad shepherds. So what does that mean for the spiritual health of their sheep? You know, God's people had fallen deeply into sin, like tremendously deeply. They had abandoned God, and they were reaping the consequences of it. Things were so dire in Micah's day. They had abandoned God's commandments. They were ignoring their marital vows. They were abusing the poor. They were practicing divination and witchcraft. They were sacrificing their children to false gods. Like, that's bad, okay? Like, people complain about how bad things are in America. Like, it's... But actually, they have a good point. But it's bad. It's really bad in Jerusalem at this time. You know, the threats from outside, as bad as they were nothing compared to the threats that were coming from the inside. You know, threats from the inside are actually always worse than threats from the outside. A traitor within your own ranks is infinitely more detrimental to your cause than the best warrior on the enemy's side. And this is what robbed them of their peace. They were the bad guys, and God was coming to judge them. But can you see yourself here in Israel? I wonder, like, when you read about the greed, the unbridled lust, the self-centeredness, whatever it is we want to look to here, can you not see at least a vague reflection of yourself in here? I mean, is it all possible that all the turmoil that we experience, whether internal or external, is at the very least intensified by our own sin and self-centeredness, if not completely caused by our own sin and self-centeredness? But this still leaves a question for us. Like, is God coming to us as a shepherd or as a judge? You know, if God comes as a judge only, how will he fulfill his promise here to shepherd his people and usher in this beautiful era of peace that we were just reading about? If God comes as a shepherd, how will he save his sheep from their abusers? Is there a mountain where the fire of God's judgment comes face to face with the shepherd of God's people? I think you guys know the obvious answer here is yes. And it's on Calvary, where Jesus himself told us that this would happen when he said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." At the cross, the righteousness of God's wrath against sin ran headlong into God's compassion towards sinners. When Jesus went to the cross, he took on our sin so that we might take on his righteousness. He took on our brokenness so that we might take on his wholeness. He took on our turmoil so that we could take on his peace. What else do you think it was happening when he was talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives the night before his crucifixion when he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, I wonder if you guys realize that because of what Jesus did for us there, because he took his turmoil on himself in order to give us his peace, when he became sorrowful to the point of death, when he died so that we could live, that God now looks at us as though we were his perfect son. Like, God looks at us as if our disposition toward him all the time was, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is what God's gospel does for us. God looks at us as though we had perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, and through that, we can have perfect peace. Now, this is what Micah means in chapter 5, verse 5, when he says that this shepherd king of ours will not just bring peace to us, but he himself will be our peace. Now, through Jesus, we have peace with God. And this has to be at the foundation of all other peace we experience in life. This is the Christmas gift of peace. This is why Jesus came into the world, to reconcile us to God. Now, I have to ask you guys now, do you have peace with God? Have you been reconciled to him? Have you received Jesus' perfect life and known that he took the death that you deserved so that you could have the life you could never, ever deserve? Do you have peace with God? He has come to give you the gift of peace through the death and resurrection of his son. This is exactly the point that Paul is getting at in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I want to close, if you do have this peace with God, I want to close by just showing you from Micah what it looks like. And, I actually had a lot of not peace about how to describe this passage. So I'm just going to throw it out there. You guys are smart. You have Bibles. You have Mark. You can ask him. But I'm gonna try and see if I can't convince you from the scriptures here, from Micah, what this peace looks like in our lives today. So it shows up in two ways, I think. The first is that it destroys our false senses of peace, and the second is that it propels us outwardly. So in terms of destroying our false senses of peace, you see in chapter 5, like the last 5 or 6 verses or so, I won't read them, but it just talks about, you know, cutting off the horses and chariots, cutting off the cities, cutting off the wealth, cutting off this, cutting off that. Why is all this happening? Because God is getting rid of their false senses of security, their false senses of peace. God, like, here's the thing, guys. God allows hard things into our life so that we would learn to despair of the things of this world and learn to trust in him. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." If something enters your life, it was designed for a purpose. If you are in Christ, that is for you. It is for your good. It is for your conformity to the image of Christ. All things God will work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Like, that is foundational Christian truth. And so when hard things happen, when you lose a job, when you lose a lot of money, when you lose a loved one, these things are designed to draw you closer to God. Don't let them divide you from him. That happens way too often, especially in American Christianity. Do not let hardship push you from God. Let it draw you to him. That's what I think is going on in verses 10 through 15. Despair of your false sense of peace and run to the source of peace. And then the second thing, like I said, it propels us outward. You know, the imagery all over this thing, it's so filled with warfare that like the promise of peace in the beginning verses of chapter 4 almost make no sense at all. So here's the way I kind of reconcile that in my own mind. You know, whatever this has to do with end times, whatever this has to do with eschatology, I'll leave that to the scholars to debate. What does it mean for us as a church to have, you know, these people who are in verse 4, I believe. Verse 5. These people who are seven shepherds or eight princes of men. Like, these people are going to come and shepherd the Assyrians with the sword of God. Now, I think the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all of that stuff, that's designed to just show us, like, these people are going up against the enemies of God. Like, it's the same way in Revelation, the way Revelation talks about Babylon the Great. He's not actually talking about Babylon. He's just talking about the enemies of God's people, or the world system that's set against God and his ways. I think that's what's going on here. A lot of commentators agree. Figure it out yourself. Like, you're thinking people. You have Bibles. Here's what I think is happening. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh and blood. We do not wage war according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The sword that we go into the nations with is not a sword made with metal or steel. It's not an AK-47 or whatever it is. It is more potent than any of that. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God. I have been so challenged in my life in recent days to really trust this thing, to really believe that this is the power of God unto salvation. Believe that. Trust that. This is God's word to us. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of it. Go into the nations. Go into your neighborhoods. Go into your families with this at the center of your life, with this as your foundation. So that's what I think is going on there. And then the last thing, it propels us outward in terms of forgiveness and extending peace to others. Like, the peace that we have with God should overflow into everything. It should overflow into our workplaces. It should overflow into our Christmas parties. It should overflow into our families. We are ambassadors for Christ's sake. God is making his appeal through us to be reconciled to him. So be reconciled to God. Husbands, you are Christ's ambassador to your wife. Next time she does something that annoys you or frustrates you, or even just grievously sins against you, remember just for a moment the parable of the servant who was forgiven a large sum of money, who turned around and beat his other servant who owed him 10 bucks. Remember that parable. Extend forgiveness, extend grace, extend peace. And you know, one of the things, I didn't know if I was going to say this, but I'll just throw it out there. My family is a divided family. My folks are divorced. Recent years, it's been great. Things have gotten better. But really, in the extended family, there's division all over the place. My grandmother died recently. There were aunts and uncles who refused to show up to that just because of how far the divisions go within the family. If you're in a situation like that, can I encourage you during this Christmas season to extend that sort of peace, like to do whatever you can to be reconciled to another person, to be humble, to be kind, to be gentle? Can you do that?